Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. I always appreciate the enthusiasm from second service. First service is always a little bit asleep, but you're awake, so that's good. You've had breakfast. Appreciate that song that we sang as well, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." Reminds me of God's good design and us being here together, gathered on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord in song, to open up the Scriptures, trusting that, again, this is God's good design for our growth in Christ-likeness. So I'm glad you're here today. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to the book of Jonah. This morning we are going to be in chapter 3, looking at verses 4 through 10 together. We'll be a little heavy on verses 5 and 6 this morning, but again, we're taking this section this morning. Jonah 3, 4 through 10. As we continue to work through this short Old Testament account, we end up today encountering a very unexpected thing. Unexpected if you didn't know how the account ended. Today what we'll find is that Nineveh responds to the preaching of Jonah as he goes throughout the city, and Nineveh repents of their sin. Now, we know by now, but this actually should be expected from the prophet Jonah. Jonah has certainly proven himself to be flawed as he's rebelled against the good commands of God. But for Jonah, what's surprising is not his sin. We all have that. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is true today. It was true back then. So what's surprising is not necessarily that Jonah messed up, that he sinned, that he rebelled. What's surprising is his lack of true and genuine confession and repentance. As I've argued throughout the series, nowhere in the book of Jonah do we see any sort of clear confession, clear repentance from the prophet Jonah. Nowhere do we see Jonah saying, "God, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I heard your command and I rebelled. I'm going to change my way and I'm going to obey." We don't see any of that. You see, today is another ironic contrast in Jonah that it sort of leaps off the page once again. For a prophet, a servant of the Lord, what is anticipated is repentance. And the wicked people who worship idols, the people who make up the city of Nineveh, well, we'd expect nothing more than continued sin. But the book of Jonah, as it's done so often, throws us another curveball intended to make you and I look within. Church, we may scoff at Jonah. We may throw up our hands in frustration at his actions and think, "Oh my goodness, how could Jonah continue to do these kinds of things?" But in reality, we too often are Jonah ourselves, digging our heels in regard to our own sin. We do this in several different ways. We might ignore our sin. We just pretend it's not there and put the blinders on and act as if it never happened. Or we may attempt to excuse our sin away, where we blame it on another and we say, "Well, I wouldn't have done this if they hadn't done that." We play the same games that Jonah plays in this book. You see, one of the rhythms that I want to argue this morning, and I've done this before, that is meant to characterize the Christian life is a life of confession and repentance. Confessing our sin before the Lord and repentance. Repentance being that 180, where we turn from our wickedness, we turn from our rebellion, we turn from our sinfulness, and we turn to the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about us sinning and then repenting before the Lord and getting resaved because we lost our salvation. We know that can't happen. Jesus says that those He's given eternal life are securely in His hand. In Romans chapter 8, He says, the Bible says, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So I'm not talking about us out-sinning our salvation. We lose it and then we need to get it back, and that's why we need to confess and repent. But instead, this is about you and I recognizing our own fallenness, recognizing our own tendencies to rebel against the commands of the Lord. Church, none of us gets saved and then immediately lives lives free from sin. We know this is true. Like we confessed this morning in our responsive reading, while we are absolutely positionally righteous and justified on account of Christ, what that means is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were to die today, you were to enter into glory, when you stand before God's throne, you are positionally seen by God God as righteous because of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became our sin that we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus stood in your place as the guilty one, although he never sinned, that you might stand before God positionally righteous. So that's absolutely true. We are positionally righteous, believers in Christ, and justified on the merits of Jesus Christ, but also, at the same time, in a practical sense, we are in need of sanctification. We're in need of continued growth, continued molding into the image of Jesus the Son. Therefore, we can acknowledge this morning that we do, in fact, sin. Like, everybody in here sins. We rebel against God's good commands. I'm not saying it's okay, but when we do, we ought to repent. We repent, we turn from that wickedness, and we ask the Lord to forgive, and we ask the Lord to help us to not continue down that road. A key verse to remember here is 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Listen to what it says. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I love those two verses. The first one being verse 8, just reminding us of the reality, right? If you say you have no sin, if you're going to make that claim, well, you're lying, right? The truth isn't in you. We all know that we have sin, but the Bible just doesn't leave us in this place where we have the sin and then we have nothing to do. The Bible says, yeah, you have sin, and when you realize it or when you do sin, you ought to confess that sin before the Lord because Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive. Now, church, we know, many of us know that last Sunday was what has essentially become an American holiday. It was the Super Bowl. How many of us watched the Super Bowl last Sunday? So not all of us, not too many of us. So if you don't know, which you probably already do, the Super Bowl is where two of the best teams in the NFL, not from the state of Minnesota, play in the biggest game of the year. That's actually in the rules. I didn't know if you knew that. That's actually officially in the rules. You can't be from Minnesota to play in the Super Bowl. Now, during the Super Bowl, it has become tradition to take a great interest in the commercials. In fact, a lot of people watch, not even caring about the game. They just want to see the commercials. Surprisingly, over the years, some commercials have had some Christian themes to them. There have been some values communicated in those commercials that we'd appreciate. One of those commercials would be from several years ago. Tim Tebow, many of you know who he is. He was a well-known college athlete. Several years ago, there was a commercial that he put out during the Super Bowl that was very pro-life. It was talking about valuing life inside the womb. Well, this year there was another commercial that was aired that received a whole lot of attention. So the ad showed, you probably saw it if you watched the game, the ad showed people washing the feet of those that they would generally be in conflict with. A protester washing the feet of a woman who visited an abortion clinic. A young person washing the feet of an older person. An oil worker washing the feet of a hippie. A priest washing the feet of someone who was a homosexual. Now, I admit that I don't know a lot about the organization that put out the ad, and if I were to grant the benefit of the doubt, I would say, well, I think I understand the point. The point being, Jesus is kind to meet us where we are at. But as I consider the ad and I consider the commercial and examine it a little bit closer, it does seem that something was missing from that ad. You see, yes, Jesus absolutely comes to meet us where we are at. That is true. Jesus meets us in the mess of sin. Jesus meets us in the mess of life. Jesus meets us in all the complexities and difficulties that we might find ourselves in. But Jesus doesn't just meet us there and then be content to let us stay there. No, Jesus, who does not tolerate sinful behavior, came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. This is what Jesus has called us to. So Jesus didn't just come to be nice and put his arm around us when we're in rebellion. He didn't just come to say, oh, it's okay, I'm going to love you right where you are. He came to meet you where you are, to change you where you are, to transform you. Now, I recognize that this can be an unpopular message. I mean, I was thinking about last week's message was second chances, and we all love second chances. I mean, that's an easier message to preach because it's something that we all love. But when we talk about repentance, the things that Jesus is calling even you and I to walk in, I mean, this is difficult. It's hard. It's even difficult for me to communicate. Well, today this is what we're going to learn about. We're going to learn about repentance, and I want to encourage you and I to practice it. Three things I want to look at this morning. I want to begin this morning by just being reminded of God's heart to reform. God's heart is to reform the city of Nineveh. And then after we see the reform that takes place in the city of Nineveh, I just want us to observe some qualities regarding repentance. That repentance is something that's not forced. Right? You don't put a sword to someone's neck and say, you shall repent. So it's not forced. And it's actually something that when we do it, makes us very vulnerable. My hope is this morning to highlight the importance of repentance and God's heart to transform us, because that's what repentance is. Repentance in Christ is the doorway to transformation. Here's the encouragement today. God's heart for us is a life marked by confession and repentance, which leads to our transformation. So let's turn our attention to the text. Jonah chapter 3. We're going to pick things up with Jonah walking through the city of Nineveh, preaching that destruction is coming upon the city. So start in verse 4, and then we'll read down through verse 10 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we continue this morning before your throne of grace, and we ask that as we consider the importance of confession, the importance of repentance, and the way in which in Christ it works transformation in our very own lives, that you would be at work this morning to soften our hearts, Lord, that our minds would be receptive to the truth, that you would remove from our minds any sort of distractions that keep us from considering the importance of repentance. God, we ask that you would be at work in us, your people, who've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that we would continue to conform our lives according to your good design for us. And we ask this morning that you be glorified in all that takes place here today. We love you and we trust you with these things. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray, and all God's people said together, amen. Amen. So three things we're looking at this morning based on our text: God's heart to reform Nineveh. We're going to talk about what repentance is. Repentance is something that's not forced, and repentance, when we do it, even makes us vulnerable. So let's begin by talking about God's heart in reforming Nineveh. Now, what appears to be clear in the text of Jonah is that Jonah is not in agreement with God. We kind of touched on this last week, but I think if Jonah could argue with God, he absolutely would. Jonah believes that Nineveh should be totally annihilated. Now, if God wanted to annihilate Nineveh, if he wanted to destroy them, we need to recognize that he would have done it. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it tells us that God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Church, there is nothing that God doesn't do that he sets out to do. If he sets out to do something, he is going to do it. So before God ever spoke to Jonah, if he wanted to destroy Nineveh, well, he would have done it. But because Nineveh is not ruined, we can conclude this morning that this is not God's aim. Instead, it seems evident that at this time, God is after heart reform in the city of Nineveh. In fact, at the very end of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, I think this is communicated. In Jonah 4, verse 11, the very last verse in the book, Jonah is upset that Nineveh has received mercy, and he's dialoguing with God about it. And this is how the book of Jonah closes, verse 11. It's God speaking to Jonah. It says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I mean, you see here that this was God's concern as he's dialoguing with Jonah. He's saying, listen, Jonah, you don't care about these people, but there's 120,000 of them, and they don't know anything, and I'm having pity on them. I'm going to extend mercy to them. Church, God's heart, I think, is clearly contrasted with Jonah's, who wants judgment. Now, I also think the wording that's used in the sermon that Jonah preached in verse 4 of our text today is somewhat interesting. Now, in his five-word sermon that he preaches, it's five words in Hebrew, Jonah says, 40 days as he's walking through the city, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, this word overthrown in Hebrew can actually have two meanings. The first meaning is likely exactly how Jonah intended it. It can mean destruction or annihilation. Jonah's walking through the city saying, 40 days and you're all gonna die. You guys are going to be wiped off the face of the planet. But interestingly, I discovered this week that the other meaning could be, maybe, possibly, how God intended it. See, the other meaning for this word overthrown or overthrown could indicate change or reform. You see, here's what I want us to see. God in sovereignty has absolutely intended to overthrow Nineveh, but in this case, God has purposed, again at this time, to overthrow the sin of an evil nation by reforming the hearts of the people and working in them change. So as we get to verse 5, we read of God doing this very thing. Nineveh hears the message that's preached by Jonah. They believe and they repent. Now, church, we would do well to not look past this verse. This is absolutely astonishing. A wicked, beyond belief nation who worships idols believes in the one true God. I mean, this is incredible. Even if you look at the sermon that Jonah preached, he doesn't even mention God. He doesn't say 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So turn to the Lord and repent. He doesn't say any of that. At least it's not recorded. But somehow the Ninevites recognize that they need to humble themselves before the Lord. Now, we need to recognize today that something like this, isn't always the case. Repentance at the word of the Lord, this isn't always the case even amongst God's people. For example, over 100 years after Jonah, the prophet Jeremiah preached in God's nation to God's people. In Jeremiah 26, 1 through 6, God commanded the prophet Jeremiah to go to his people and preach repentance. You can read it later for yourself. Jeremiah 26, 1 through 6, God's saying, I want you to go to the people and I want you to tell them they gotta turn from their evil way. So Jeremiah, being a good prophet, obeyed the Lord. He listened to God's voice. He went and he preached, and I want you to hear the outcome. I want you to hear what happened. I'm going to read verse 8 of Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26, verse 8. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Wow. God's people hear God's word and they don't respond by saying, yes, Jeremiah, thank you for awakening our dead hearts. We need to turn from our evil. No, they don't do it. They reject the message and they take Jeremiah and they say, we don't like what you said. Now we're going to kill you. Here's my point. My point is we shouldn't breeze by Nineveh's repentance here. The fact that an evil people believed and in humility repented is absolutely incredible. Now, it seems to me there are two things that Nineveh's repentance actually points us towards this morning. First, look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What do we find here in verse 10? We find that God is extending mercy to a pagan nation. He's extending mercy to a non-Jewish people. I think this morning this is a great reminder of Gentile inclusion in God's plan to save. In Ephesians chapter 2, 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul argued this very point, that God's plan is to bring together two groups that were incredibly hostile to one another, the Jews, ethnic Jews, and Gentiles, the non-Jews, that God had a plan to save both. I want you to hear what the text says. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12 down through 14, this is what the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, remember, he's speaking to Gentiles, which is mostly us probably, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Isn't that great? What you read there is God's big grand plan in the gospel to save not just ethnic Jews, but to save all kinds of people. In Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 10, we get a glimpse of God's grand plan in glory in that text. The Apostle John, while on the island of Patmos, gets a vision, and he gets a vision of glory, and he says in Revelation chapter 7 that he sees a whole lot of people that are innumerable. He can't even number them, and they're from not just ethnic Israel, right? That's not ethnic Jews. They're from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. This is God's big plan. So Nineveh, a Gentile nation being saved, reminds us and should remind us of our own salvation. Again, I don't know your ethnic background this morning, but I would guess that we don't have any like ethnic Jews here this morning. You're 100% ethnic Jew. We are here this morning. We are Gentiles. Aren't you amazed this morning at God's work to save you? Isn't it incredible that 2,000 plus years after Jesus walked the earth, here we are in North America worshiping a Jewish Messiah? It's absolutely amazing. Let that sink in this morning. You ought to be amazed at God's big plan to save not just this amount of people, but this amount of people. God is good. The second thing this morning that I want to highlight is Nineveh's rescue points to God's work to initiate gospel belief. Notice that Nineveh only repented after God sent his word to the city. You see, had God not intervened, then Nineveh would have remained evil, right? Like, had God not intervened in the wickedness of this nation, we have every reason to believe that Nineveh would have just continued to do what they had always done. They would have continued flaying people alive and burying them up to their neck in the sand, doing all kinds of wicked deeds and worshiping their idols. But instead, God stepped in as the initiator to offer a way of escape. I want you to hear that this morning. God is the initiator in terms of salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 4, I'll just say it. I know I've gotten a little criticized when you say this is your favorite verse because they're all my favorite, but Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. What do you read there? God's the initiator. It's not but me. It's not but my wisdom. It's not but my works. It's not but my money. It's not but my ethnicity. It's but God. But God, being rich in mercy. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says it like this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is the initiator. Jonah got this right. I think he was starting to think about this while he was in the belly of the fish. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, after he's thanking God for saving him from almost certain death while he was sinking in the sea, in Jonah 2, verse 9, he says that salvation belongs to God. And that is absolutely true. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the initiator. So we've seen this morning, as we've begun, God's heart for Nineveh. I mean, God, I believe, is not out to destroy the city of Nineveh. He's out to reform the city of Nineveh. But what can we learn about all this? Where can we apply some things? Well, moving forward, I think we learn about the nature of repentance and how it can look in our lives. The first thing I want us to notice this morning is that when we think about repentance, repentance is a thing that is not forced. Can't be manipulated into repentance. You can't be forced into it in any kind of way. It's something that's willing. It comes from within. Look at what the text says in verse 6. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, actions in just a little bit, but I think it's important as we begin here to note the flow of how things went down in the city of Nineveh. If you jump back up to verse 5, you'll notice that the text says that the people believed God. Then, as we get to verse 6, the text says that the word reached the king. So it seems as though that as Jonah walked through the city preaching, the people who populated the city heard and believed, and then word began to spread. Like people started to whisper, like, did you hear that message that prophet was preaching? I heard it, and I believe it. Do you believe it? And word begins to spread. Eventually, enough important people hear the word and believe that it makes its way to the king. You see, God's plan for Nineveh did not start at the top and then work down. Instead, this reform in a very wicked and evil city was grassroots. It started low, and then it went high. And it really makes sense that it would work in this kind of direction. You see, if the king believed first, well, he could have easily thought, you know what, I'm just going to issue my decree now before anyone else has heard the message. I'm going to issue a decree, and I'm going to attempt to force belief upon everybody. Like, I'm going to attempt to put a sword to their neck and say, you believe or else you are going to die. And if that would have happened, could we say that the repentance in the city of Nineveh was genuine? Well, probably not totally. I mean, there might be some who genuinely believe, but there would be a whole lot who just didn't want to get punished by the king, right? And they would be like, okay, I'm going to believe. I'll do whatever you say because I don't want to die. Now, unfortunately, history is ripe with examples of attempts at forced conversion. You can think about Rome. I know that Christianity became accepted in Rome under Constantine's rule, but even after Constantine, there appears to have been different seasons or different time periods where there was attempts at forcing conversion to Christianity, persecution of pagans and those sorts of things in order to get people to convert to Christianity. We even know in other religions this happens in certain sects of Islam. I mean, this is their evangelistic, if you will, strategy. It's convert or die, right? It's, I'm going to put a sword to your throat. You either convert to Allah or you will die. So there's all kinds of examples in history of attempts to force conversion. Now, here's what I want to highlight. Here's what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean this morning that morality cannot be legislated. Morality can be legislated. 100%. It absolutely can be legislated. There used to be a time in my life where I would say, no, it can't. But yes, it can. You see, legislating morality can happen, and it's actually not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It benefits society as a whole. Every law that we have is grounded in some kind of morality, right? Do not murder. That's grounded in morality, and I appreciate that law. Like, do not steal things that don't belong to you. That's grounded in a kind of morality, and it's benefiting society so that, at least for most of us, we don't run around stealing other people's things. So you can absolutely legislate morality, but while you can make laws that make society go smoother, you cannot legislate true faith that saves. You see the difference? You can legislate morality, you can get people to act a certain way at the threat of being punished, and it's going to make things go well in society, but you cannot legislate saving faith. With enough pressure, anyone can be made to look like a Christian. But as we know, God is interested less in behavior modification and more in the reform, the changing, the transformation of the human heart. And that's where salvation begins. The key text that we could turn to here that highlights this point is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where God's heart, you will, is on display. So in 1 Samuel 16, many of you are familiar with this. This is where God is directing the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king who's going to reign over Israel. So God has rejected Saul as king. And so God tells Samuel, you're going to go to a man's house named Jesse. You're going to go to his house, and it's one of his sons that's going to be the next king. And so Samuel the prophet goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse lines up all of his sons, except David, by the way. David's out in the field shepherding the sheep, but all the other sons are lined up, and Samuel sees the first son. His name's Eliab. And he sees Eliab, and he's like, well, hey, he's the guy. Tall, handsome, kingly, smart, strong. He's the dude. Like, I'm going to anoint him as the next king. And Samuel, at least, I'm kind of embellishing the story a little bit here, but he's pulling out his anointing oil. He's like, all right, here we go. I'm going to anoint him. He's the next king. And God says, stop, Samuel, stop. No, and this is what the Lord says to Samuel as he's preparing to anoint Eliab as the next king. He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What's God concerned about mostly? Where does saving faith originate? It's not in you changing your behavior. That's not how we're saved. It happens in here. It happens in the heart. It's why Romans 10:10 says that belief is in the heart, and that belief leads to justification. So church, in the wicked city of Nineveh, repentance, we need to recognize, was not working from the top down. This wasn't an attempt to force saving faith upon the peasants, but instead, repentance worked from those with no power to those with the power. And this is an indication, at least to me, that this belief, this repentance in the city, from down low all the way to the top, that this was real, that this was genuine. It wasn't a thing that happened because the people were tricked. It didn't happen because the people were manipulated. It wasn't a thing that happened because people were afraid merely of the government. No, Nineveh repented because they feared the God who was being preached. They feared God. And church, I'll just say this. I believe this is what we need in our nation, and this is what we need in our churches the most. We need a lot of things, but one thing that we need, one thing that the church in general seems to have walked away from, is fear of God. Like playing fast and loose with God's character and picturing him as some sort of old wise sage who sits in the clouds stroking his beard and he's here just to give you a hug whenever things are bad. Well, yeah, God meets us where we're at and he is full of mercy and kindness and compassion, but he's also a God who's holy and righteous. And he's a God who's righteously angry with sin. We need to hear that God will justly deal with every single ounce of human rebellion. Do you know today that God is not a God who takes sin and just kind of goes, we'll just pretend that didn't happen. It wasn't that big of a deal. Like, I'm just going to scoot that under the rug and push it away. No, God doesn't do that. We need to hear today, and we need to continue to hear, that sin is serious and that God is not flippant towards it. All people need to know that sin leads to death. And God is holy and righteous in his dealings with it. But in his goodness and his mercy, he's provided a way of escape. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says in John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It's this, dear church, the message of the gospel proclaimed that actually leads to true and genuine repentance. Is when we proclaim Christ and Christ crucified, the people, their eyes are open and their hearts are softened and they repent. I'm mindful of Acts chapter 2, the first sort of Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, where the apostle Peter rises up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has a captive audience, and he starts preaching to the people. He's preaching Jesus to them. And it's not a seeker-friendly sermon either. It's not the apostle Peter saying, hey, look, there's, you know, first four in the door get a free piece of candy, so come on in, and I want everyone to hear. He's not doing that. He's not playing that game. Like, he's just taking this audience that the Lord has given him, and he's preaching in Christ, and he's telling them, you crucified the Messiah, you killed him. And he points them all to Jesus Christ. And at the end of the whole thing, you know what happens? The people don't say, well, goodness gracious, we better just listen to this guy because he is a wacko. I mean, he's going crazy, so let's just pretend like we've converted so he goes away. They don't do that. The Bible says they're cut to the heart. They're cut down in here. Something happens. They're cut to the heart, and they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter doesn't say all these actions and give them all this list. No, he says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent is what the Apostle Peter says. You need to repent. So true repentance stems from genuine preaching, true preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we've seen this morning is that repentance is not a thing that's forced. It's not a thing that's forced, but next I want us to see that repentance is about vulnerability. Vulnerability, and here's where we will be reminded even this morning of necessary elements of repentance in our very own lives. I know we already read it, but let's just jump back up to verse 6, and I want to read down through verse 9 of our text. It tells us, verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, as repentance moves through Nineveh, it eventually reaches the king, and again, amazing happens. You see, the king responds to the message that was first heard by the people, and now it's reached him. The king responds to the message preached by Jonah by repenting himself. Now, normally, if a king believed that a god was angry, there would be certain efforts engaged in to appease that god. The king would likely call up his spiritual advisors, and it would engage in things like divination. In other words, they'd attempt through ritual to make the angry god happy once again. But with Nineveh's king, this doesn't happen. Instead, what we're reading about here is humble repentance. A humble turning away from wickedness, turning away from his sin. In fact, the actions of the king in his own repentance, I believe, show us vulnerability. You see, the king of Nineveh is declaring, which is amazing because he's a powerful guy. He's declaring openly, I'm wrong, God is right. He's putting himself underneath the Lord. Now, really quickly, I want us to see the vulnerability of the king and his actions, and in it, we're going to see certain elements of repentance in Christ that are important for us. So first, note from verse 6 that the king gets up from his place of position and authority. He rises from his throne. And this is significant because this action indicates that the king recognized, again, that God was greater than him. The king is demonstrating humility here. This isn't something that you'd expect from the king of a very wicked nation. Instead, he'd be wanting to hang on to his power. He'd want to be like, no, I'm the king. I have the authority. I'm strong. But he doesn't do that. He rises from his place of authority. And in doing so, he's putting himself under the authority of God. Next, while off of his throne, the king removes the robe that he was wearing. Here, the king was setting aside all that represented his wealth and his prestige. I think the king recognized that his money could not pay for what he owed. So he's totally broken. He has nowhere to turn. So not only is he humble, putting himself underneath the Lord, he's also broken. Like, I got nowhere to go. Like, the gold that I possess is not going to be able to pay for the things that I'm guilty of. I don't have anywhere to turn. I don't have anywhere to go. So I'm totally and completely broken. Then, after all this, the king covers himself in sackcloth and sits in ashes. Covering yourself in sackcloth was basically wearing really, really uncomfortable clothing. What they would do is they would take coats that had been made with goat's hair, and it was really coarse, and you'd put it on your skin, and it was just very, very uncomfortable. So he put that on his skin, and he sat down in ashes. This was a way, culturally, for the king to demonstrate that he was really, truly sorry for his actions. I believe these willing actions of the king, again, are demonstrating to us real repentance. He has sorrow. Now, all of us know what it's like to be sorry that we got caught, not necessarily sorry for what we did, right? Maybe you're speeding, you're going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, you get caught, and you're not generally, like, you're like really sorry that you were speeding, you're just sorry that there was a cop there with a radar gun, right? Yeah, you're sorry that you got caught, but this isn't what's happening here. The king isn't saying, oh, you got me, God. You caught me. And I'm really sorry that this all has happened. No, he actually feels genuine sorrow because of his sin. So he's humble and he's broken and he's filled with sorrow. The last thing the king does is he issues this proclamation. Now remember, this isn't a forced proclamation. The people have already heard the message and they're repenting. They believe. And now he hears, and what he does is he leads his people well. He says, okay, I'm the king of the nation, and this is what we need to do. So he issues a proclamation, and he directs his whole nation to seek God's mercy and to repent, to turn from their wickedness. And he's so serious that he even directs the animals to participate. Right? The cattle and the sheep, like, withhold from them feed. Withhold from them drink, because we're all going to do this together. And so I think here what's happening is the king is totally transparent. He's not trying to hide. He's not saying, well, this is the great proclamation that's coming from the king. You're all sinners and I'm not. Therefore, you all need to repent and I don't. And he's transparent. He's getting down with the common man. He's saying, look, I'm with you all. We all need to repent because of our wickedness. So he's humble. He's broken. He's sorrowful. He is transparent. Now, can you see the way in which the king of Nineveh was vulnerable, how he repented before the Lord? Not only did he humble himself before God, but he even exposed himself to attack. I mean, think about it. He's the king. And the king is repenting here. I mean, what if the people heard of it and they made fun of him, or they laughed at him, or they judged his actions? This reminds me of a time when I was a youth pastor in Madras, Oregon. I was wrapping up my time there, and as I was wrapping up my time there in Madras as a youth pastor, this was several years ago, there was a case of a well-respected individual in our church who was in a position of leadership that had been living a double life. In the church, he was respected, he was godly, people listened to him, he had influence, he led a Bible study, I mean, everything seemed to be great. But outside the church, his life was completely the opposite. He'd been having an affair on his wife for many, many years with many different women. He was just a completely different person. Well, after this whole thing came out, I actually talked with him at one point, and he shared with me what happened in him that moved him to repentance. And he said that he was actually laying in bed one night, and he's been living this lie, living a double life, and he is laying in bed, and it was like God was just putting this pressure on his heart. And he couldn't sleep, and he was sweating, and his heart was beaten out of his chest, and he was so guilty before God that the Lord used that to move him to confess. And he didn't just tell his wife, hey, I've been actually living a double life, and then leave it there. No, he went before the church. And this is the point that I want to make. He made himself totally vulnerable. He could have said, you know what? I've lived this double life. My wife and I need to go to marriage counseling or whatever. And then I'm just going to leave the town, disappear, never to be seen again. And I don't have to deal with any of the consequences of my sin. That's not what he did. Now, this guy engaged in some terrible, terrible behavior. But he confessed. And he stood on a platform just like this and stood before a people just like you and told them everything that he had done. He made himself vulnerable. I can't imagine how scary that must have been, so hard. Again, wicked, terrible, evil actions, but he stood up and he made himself totally, completely vulnerable. It reminds me again of the case of Nineveh. You see, in Nineveh, the king didn't care what other people thought. He wasn't caring how he might be judged. No, he cared what God thought. You see, the king took God's word seriously and he acted from a place of belief. Now look, there is an obvious point of application, obvious points of pondering for us here this morning. One of those things is just that repentance is hard, right? I mean, depending on what you're repenting of and who you need to go before and say, I'm sorry, it's something that's really difficult. Very few of us enjoy admitting our wrongs and opening ourselves up to possibly being judged or mocked. I don't know anyone who doesn't have at least a little bit of pride on the inside where you want to dig your heels in and be like, I'm not going to totally, fully repent on this. And so the question, knowing that this can be something we all struggle with from time to time, the question is, when we're found to be in sin, which there will be times where that happens, because we read from 1 John 1:8, didn't we, right? If any of you says you don't have sin, you're a liar, the truth isn't in you, right? When we're found to be in sin, what are we going to do? As people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we going to respond? Will we dig our heels in and pridefully excuse away our behavior? Well, I'm only guilty because they're more guilty. They kind of made me do it. Will we ignore our rebellion in hopes that it all just disappears? Or will we humble ourselves before the Almighty and repent? In brokenness and in sorrow, full transparency. Now, I'm not calling, like, there's no altar call this morning. We all need to rush the stage and kind of air all your dirty laundry. There's an appropriate place to do that, and there's not an appropriate place to do that. And so your heart can calm down. You don't need to think that needs to happen here. But if you sinned against someone, you might need to do the hard thing. Now, you sinned against somebody. You need to go to that person. You need to look them in the eye. You need to say, I'm sorry. In addition, most importantly, you need to go before the Lord. Say, God, I'm sorry. And maybe you need to talk to somebody, an elder or a deacon or a leader in the church. You need to say, look, I need some help processing this because I've done some things that I should not have done, and I need help. I need help turning from my wickedness, turning from my evil. We need to ask ourselves, when sin is happening in our lives, how will we respond? Now look, although repentance is hard, in Christ we need to know that it is God's means for our rescue. It's God's means, his way to rescue us, to call us out of death into life that is in Jesus Christ. But repentance isn't just about rescue. It's not just about avoiding destruction or avoiding bad things. It's also, we need to recognize, about being radically changed, about being transformed. Church, Christian repentance is not just merely about not doing bad things anymore, but instead Christian repentance turns from sin, which is death, and turns to Jesus Christ and the life that he offers. I believe this is why Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the Apostle Paul saying? Like the old Paul's dead. crucified with Christ. All my desires, all the things that I wanted to walk in, all the things that I wanted to attain, all the goals that I had, all the sin that was a part of my life, crucified with Christ. And my aim now, as I've repented, I've turned, is to pursue life in Jesus Christ. That's repentance. And as that happens, what happens in our heart is that we are transformed, we're molded, we're shaped, we're changed. You see, repentance through faith in Jesus, I would argue this morning, is the door to our transformation. In Christ, of course. It's the door to our transformation. God isn't just saying, stop doing bad things. He's saying, stop doing things that lead to death and turn from those, turn to me, and let me give you life. Let me change you. Let me transform you. Let me mold you into the image of the Son. And yeah, it's going to hurt. Yeah, it's going to be painful because there's going to be pushing and there's going to be prodding and there's going to be molding, but I'm going to mold you into the image of my Son. I'm going to grow you in Christ's likeness. I'm going to sanctify you. That's the promise that comes with repentance in Christ. Here's how I'll close this morning. Earlier I described an ad that was aired during the Super Bowl that seemed to be mainly about being nice, just being nice to people. And again, I understand the point of the ad, that Jesus kind of meets us where we are at. Well, this week I ran across an alternative ad, an alternative video. Maybe you saw it, but I want us to see it as well this morning. In this alternative ad, we find that Jesus, again, is absolutely, and I don't want you to miss this, absolutely 1,000% gracious to meet us in the muck and the mire of our sin. He's gracious and good to meet us in the chaos of life, the mess that we've oftentimes made. But it just doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't just meet us and put his arm around us and say, hey, I love you, buddy. No, Jesus meets us to change us. Like, he loves us in the mess so that we don't stay in the mess, to transform us, so that we can be a people here this morning that can say together, I formerly was this, but now because of Jesus, I'm this. Let's take a look at the ad as we... Porn star, a former drug addict, a former abortionist, you fill in the blank. All these people were formerly one thing, but now they are another thing. And here it is right here.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you I love your precious heart. I was standing, you were there. Two worlds collide.
What a beautiful reminder. Formerly this, and now this. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, as we prepare to close. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen closely to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what repentance leads to. Formerly this, and now this, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray this morning, and we'll close by singing together. Father, thank you for the reminders this morning of the importance of repentance. And we all confess today that for each one of us, we have certain tendencies to rebel. And we're prone to wander. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We don't deny it, but we confess it. And Father, we're thankful for the person and work of Jesus Christ, the way in which you've offered a way of escape. Lord, that he who knew no sin became our sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've reconciled us to God for us who believe. But we also thankful that you're not done with us, that you're changing us, that you're transforming us, that you're sanctifying us, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you be at work in every heart that's here. If there's anybody here that needs to repent, that needs to confess, that needs to do these things, Lord, that you give courage where it's needed, and that you'd continue your good work to mold us into the image of the Son. As we sing this morning, let us be filled with gratitude because of your goodness in the gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for his glory and the good of his people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.